Well, for those of you who are football fans, you probably noticed this past week that the Los Angeles Chargers signed their quarterback, Justin Herbert, to a 5-year contract for $262.5 million. I am astonished at the amount, $250 million for an athlete, obviously an extremely skilled one. The general manager said, "I sleep better at night knowing we have a franchise quarterback." I bet Justin Herbert sleeps better at night as well, knowing that that amount of money is coming in. The interesting thing is, I guess Chargers training camp opens for the veterans on Wednesday. And Justin Herbert will be there, and he will be alongside everybody else running the same laps, doing the same sit-ups, doing all the same calisthenics as the rawest of the rookies who've already been in camp for a few days. Because one of the things about training camp is, no matter what the size of your contract is, we're going to drill on the basics. We're going to go over the fundamentals, because that's crucial to who we are, and you're never too good for that. Vince Lombardi, who was a famous coach of the Green Bay Packers for years and had great success, always begins training camp and saying, "We're going to go back through the basics, men." And one year he pulled out a football and said, "This is a football." And one of the veterans on the team said, "You're going too fast, coach. Slow down." But one of the realities of effective teams is that they're brilliant on the basics. They do a lot of things, but the best athletes are brilliant on the basics. And that's true in almost every area of life. Ephesus is an interesting place to visit. Elizabeth and I have had the opportunity twice. All really left because it was the third largest city in the Mediterranean at that time, a major city when Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, who's there. But the site had to be abandoned a little bit later because the river silted up. So what you have is a very well-preserved kind of remnant of what the city was. And even now, as you walk through, you cannot help but be impressed by the city breathes power and greatness and strength. Its greatest attribute back in the time of Paul, the Temple of Artemis, is nothing. It's just a little bit that's left off in a field, but still you feel the strength of it. And I imagine you're walking through the time. You're a Christian. You've come from elsewhere, and it's Sunday, and you want to be with God's people, and you're walking through. How do you find the church? Where are you going to find God's people meeting? They don't have a building. No church in the first century had a building. And you probably make your way. You probably had an address, and you'd be asking people, and you'd be probably finding yourself walking into a very undescript part of town. I remember when we were in China, and in one of the cities, we were going to an unregistered church, preached the previous week in a registered church, which was out public, and it had a magnificent building. It had a huge attendance. But this Sunday, we were in an unregistered church, and we were told, "You have to come in waves. So a few will come at this time, and a few will come at this time, and a few will come at this time." And then we gathered together in that little room, the few of us, as a church of believers. I'm sure the authorities knew about it. They just weren't taking action against it. And by the way, I read this week that the church continues to grow in China, despite all of the things that are there. But I was thinking this morning, as was mentioning, and thinking about Marcella and thinking about the Hamels there and the Frizzell's next to them. They spent their life in jungle places, a good part of it. Irian Jaya for the Frizzell's and the Rogers. And for them, church was, well, for them to visit a church, Ken would fly his plane into a landing strip in the remotest part of area. And there they would be meeting together, a group of believers in the name of the Lord Jesus. We think of a church, and when we think of it, we're asking, well, what kind of building does it have? What kind of youth program or music program or nursery or worship music does it have? What pattern does it have? All of those things define. Well, what are the basics of a church? What makes a church a church? Meeting in Africa under an open banner and people preparing a meal outside and, well, outside the outside in an area as people wandered back and forth, but believers gathering. It's been my privilege to be in these unusual places and ask the question, what is a church? Paul's writing to Timothy. He sent him on a difficult mission, or at least left him with a difficult mission in Ephesus. And as he's written this letter, he's talked about important things, things that are necessary for a healthy church, that you deal with false teaching, you pray, you know the role women are going to have. There's elders, there's deacons. But now sort of at the middle of the book, he stops and says, here's what I'm writing to you. This is what I really want you to know. These are the basics. This is what a church is. This is what a church confesses. And whatever a church looks like externally, it needs to know the basics. So take your Bibles. Let's look just at these three verses that are really a kind of central part. In some ways, we'll feel maybe a little bit pedantic this morning, but hopefully as you come through, we'll grab hold of something of significance. I hope to come to you soon, verse 14 of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that you will know if I delay, you may know that how one ought to behave in the, now, there's no the in the Greek text, and it's very important that there's no the, that you might know how one ought to behave in the, in a house of God, which is a church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, I'm belaboring that because what is Paul is talking about is a local church, not the church, universal, but a local church. So, let's go back to verse 15. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in a household of God, which is the church, a church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the faith. Great indeed, we confess, or without question, great is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. One other note, going back to the beginning of verse 16, great indeed, we confess, or without question, great is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. Those of you who were brought up, as I was, on the King James Version will know that it reads, God was manifest in the flesh. And that is the reading of a good number of manuscripts. But the manuscripts that we have that read, God was manifest in the flesh, come from the 7th and 8th century or later. The earlier manuscripts, and in various versions, read, He was manifest in the flesh. So, nearly all modern translations, not because they don't believe in the deity of Christ, but because they believe in integrity in terms of how we deal with the Greek text, read, He was manifest in the flesh. Now, He was God, He is the Lord Jesus, but we need to say what the text says. So, let me remind you again of what I've already said. Paul has left Timothy in Ephesus. And he wants him to know clearly what his task is, because he wants him to understand what the church is meant to be. And what the church is meant to be defines how the church is intended to function. I want you to know how a person ought to act in the in a house of God. Now, you'll notice in verse 15, he talks about what the church is. And then in verse 16, he talks about what the church proclaims or believes. So I want you to notice what he says about the church. He uses three terms to describe the church in this particular way. He says, that you may know how one ought to behave himself in a household of God. Now, if you have the notes in front of you that are there, you'll notice I put the part hold in a square bracket. Because the Greek word oikos means either house as a place or household as a family. And so we need to think that through. In one sense, the church is a house of God, that it is a place where God's presence is known and felt. And in the Old Testament, we have that expression used, Jacob, wrestling with God who he meets, or not wrestling, but having seen the ladder extending to heaven and the vision that God gives him, wakes up and says afterwards, "Behold, God was in this place, and I did not know it." And he names the place Beth-El, which means house of God. And in the Old Testament, God's presence was in a particular place, a location, in the tabernacle in Jerusalem. And to be in the presence of God, you would make your way up to the tabernacle to worship God. Or later in Jerusalem, God presenced himself in the temple, and the Shekinah glory came down, and there God was, manifesting himself in a special way. Now, God was omnipresent, but in the midst of his being omnipresent in a special way, he was present in a physical location. But in the New Testament, God is not present in a building or a structure. He is present in his people. The house of God is people, believers, where two or three are gathered together in my name. There I am in the midst, the Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20. And in one sense, that relates to as we come together. On a Sunday morning, we are a house of God. No matter what the structure says, whether it's in a strip mall or some impressive major building, that group is a house of God if they are truly God's people. He presences himself with us, so there are not sacred places that we go to meet God. He comes to where we are, so that he will write, "You are a temple of the living God," in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, using the word that was used of the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament. We're a house of God. And then he will say we are a household of God. That is, we're God's family. We're God's people. We're to relate to one another as brothers and sisters in the family and people of God. So as we think about who we are when we meet together, we don't go to church. We are the church. And that constitutes God's presence among us. Now, then he will come back and he'll say the next term. We are a house of God. We are a church of the living God. Let me think with you a little bit about that word church. The Greek word is a word, irrelevant what it is, but it's ekklesia. But what it refers to is a gathering, a congregation, an assembling of people together. And so, for example, in Acts chapter 17, there is a riot that occurs against Paul and the people, and it talks about the assembly of the people gathering together. It is never a building. Now, that's the opposite of the way we use the term. When we think of a church, we almost inevitably think of a building, a structure. I go to that church. And the reality is the church goes to that building. It doesn't become a church until they are assembled around God. So for us, we think of a church in a way that's very different than the way the New Testament describes it. As I've already said, they had no structure of a building in which they met. It is interesting as you think about that in relationship to Ephesus. Ephesus was the home of the Temple of Artemis, as I've mentioned before. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was massive. If you've seen the Parthenon in Athens, it was twice the size of the Parthenon. It was constructed of 127 marble pillars, 60 feet high. And it was of wonderful marble. In the center of it was a statue, well, not really a statue of the goddess Artemis. It was a meteorite that had fallen from heaven that was roughly in the shape of a woman. And so they declared that it was Artemis and that the meteorite had been sent by Zeus to honor Artemis. People came from around the world to see that statue of a dead rock. But a church, an assembly, is an assembly of the living God. And when we think of an assembly and a church and a coming together, it is the living God who is among us for his glory and his purposes. I need to go back and say, you know, it's important when we think of a church as a house of the living God. Because we're living in a time now after COVID where all kinds of people are seeing themselves as independent of the need of a local church. And we are having all kinds of homeless Christians, not homeless because they're not without a spiritual home, but in the sense that they aren't fellowshipping with. It is impossible to be a proper member of a living church unless you're congregating. That's the very nature of the term. A church is a congregating. Now, obviously, there are times when you can't congregate. Illness, condition of life, travel. But God calls his people to congregate. That's why it says in Ephesians, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. We need a home of being with God's people. There's a third term that Paul uses. We are, needing to go back in my mind, we are a house, a household of God. We are an assembly of the living God. We are a pillar and buttress of the truth. I have absolutely no doubt that Paul has the Temple of Artemis in mind, with those massive pillars holding up God's truth in the world. And Paul is saying to this little group of Christians gathered in a home with no structure, that you're the pillar of God. That your role is to hold up the truth of God to make it visible to the world around. That you are built on the truth, but you're called by God to be a pillar that makes the truth visible to people around you. Pillar's obvious, a buttress. Perhaps you've seen different churches, especially with the design of a flying buttress that was a former support from outside to hold it up. But what Paul is reminding us of is we who come together are called to be a place where God's truth is upheld, that it is honored and valued, but also it is made visible. Somebody said, a church, a congregation of people, is meant to be a plausibility structure for the gospel. Now, we think of what is around us, and we look around at ourselves, and we think, we're hidden away here. But it isn't where we are here. It's who we are as God's people and as we live in the world. And our calling is to make the invisible God invisible, not only in what we believe, but how we live our lives and show God's grace and God's purpose in the world. So Paul is speaking to a group of people with no visible presence in Ephesus. And yet the striking thing is, as you think about it, Ephesus, that magnificent city, is a ruins. The Church of Jesus Christ is spread around the world and continues to grow when God's people recognize who they are. And they recognize who they are when they know the truth they confess. So that takes us to verse 16. Without question. And the verse is translated in different ways, but the way I prefer to read it is, confessedly, without question, great is the mystery of our religion. Now, mystery of godliness is a kind of curious expression. But a mystery in the Bible isn't something Agatha Christie wrote. It isn't a riddle. A mystery is a secret in the plan and purpose of God that has now been revealed. So over and over we'll have the term mystery used. Back in verse 9 of this chapter, when he talked about deacons, he said, they must hold the mystery of the faith, the revealed secret of the faith, with a clear conscience. And godliness is a kind of challenging word, but Paul uses it in the book of 1 Timothy to be a kind of shorthand way of saying the truth of the gospel. So he's saying, without question, great is the truth of the gospel. Great is the revealed message of God. And then he apparently quotes. And what we have in the next statement, most people believe, is a fragment of an early Christian hymn that they used in some particular form. And Paul now quotes it. And scholars spent all time analyzing it the way scholars do, back and forth about how it breaks together. But just notice something about it. You'll notice there's a statement that they appear to be in couplets. Now, in the English Standard Version, it's put in two groups of three, but let me notice, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. Flesh and spirit are kind of in contrast to one another. He was seen by angels. He was proclaimed among the Gentiles, among the nations. He was believed on in the world. He was taken up to glory. So there's this kind of putting two things in contrast to one another. And as we think about it and go down that list, we'll see in some way he is walking through the gospel, not completely, but saying it. He was manifested in the flesh. And that's the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. He was manifested in the flesh. That doesn't mean he was born. I was not manifested in the flesh when I came into, either were you. It says that God, who existed before, was revealed. He was made known through the flesh. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, in one of those great statements in the beginning. He did not think it robbery to be in every way equal with God, or he did not use equality with God to his own advantage, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant being formed in fashion as a man. He manifested himself in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. At the heart of the gospel, at the beginning point of the gospel, is that Jesus is God become man. He came to live among us, to be with us, to show us the truth of God. So the deity of Christ is where everything begins, but not simply the deity of Christ, but the God-manness, truly God and truly man, as we sang just a little bit ago. And then Paul says, somewhat mysteriously, he was vindicated by the Spirit, or justified by the Spirit. Back in Romans chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul gives us the clue to what he means by that when he says that God speaks concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, by Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus was vindicated when God the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. When Jesus died, he died as a condemned criminal. When Jesus died, his claims to be the way, truth, and the life into which we come into the presence of God, the resurrection and the life, so no one will ever die, the good shepherd who lays down his life, it was all foolishness. A dead man could be none of those things. But when God raised Jesus from the dead, the resurrection vindicated the character of Jesus and the truthfulness of Jesus in who he was. And so the resurrection is God's, as somebody has said, it is God's amen to Christ's "it is finished" on the cross. He was seen by angels. If we're taking this in a progression of order, this almost certainly means that angels were present as his resurrection. They rolled away the tomb. They sat superintending the tomb. They pointed to Jesus. And on Ascension Sunday, as they were on the Mount of Olives and Jesus suddenly disappeared, it was an angel who appeared. This same Jesus will return in like manner. And the being seen by angels seems to refer to his ascension into heaven, where he's seen in the presence of God in his glory and power. But then, in the purpose of God, this same Jesus who'd risen and ascended had said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel. You shall be witness to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and uttermost parts of the earth." Almost the last thing he said. And he was preached among the nations. Amazingly, what happened in Jerusalem was now becoming world news in Ephesus, into Rome, and spreading all the way into the world in different ways. And the evangelization of people hearing the news among the nations. And he was believed on in the world. God had gathered together a group of believers and people who came around his name. And he was received into glory. Paul says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And we're told around the throne in heaven, the angels are singing, "Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb to receive honor and power and glory." He's exalted to the highest place. And Paul walks us through this account in very poetic form of what our message is to the world. That God, who manifested himself in human form and rose again having been crucified, has ascended to heaven, to the highest part of heaven, and his message and his truth and his people are going out around the world. We need to know who we are. A local church is not a place we come on Sunday. It is who we are as God's people. It is a community of those who've been called to know God. It is a household of people who care for one another and encourage one another and support one another. It is a group of people who know that the living God in some mysterious way is with them, who recognize we are called not to just come and be ourselves, but in some way to hold high the reality and truth of who the Lord Jesus is and manifest his presence. And we're people who are called to declare the truth. God has come in the person of Jesus, the one who sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven, who is going to come again in power and in glory. And he calls us to know him and to follow him. It's so ordinary when we come on Sunday morning. It's so apparently insignificant. Nobody around cares, apparently, but God does. And he is doing things here that we may not understand, but he will make himself known. And we're thankful that we're not alone. There's all kinds of companies of God's people in this community, people who come together around the truth of the gospel. A church is not a people who are meeting in a church. As a matter of fact, sadly, many of the churches in our community have no presence of the living God within them because they've denied the faith. And they don't know the reality of what we declare when we read verse 16. And so the label says nothing. It is the confession of Christ and the presence of God in the midst of his people. And at the heart of that is the confession that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried and rose again. And that's what we come to week by week as we come around this table, to remind ourselves that the core of what we confess is what we experience when we say, Christ died for my sins. He was buried. He rose. He was seen. That is the mystery of God become man. And so each week we say, if you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, he, the head of the church, invites you to come and take these symbols in remembrance of him. If you've not trusted him, his invitation is not to take the symbols. They, in a real sense, aren't for you. They're for those who are the people of Christ. But the offer of life through faith and trust in him is for you to receive and trust in the Lord Jesus. We're going to sing a song that reminds us that our sins were put on him as we come to the table this morning and think of who our Savior is and what he has done for us. Father, it is in some ways hard to hear these words and to look around and feel ourselves as not all that much. Just a group of people. But you've declared we're a house of yours, an assembly of the living God, a pillar and buttress of your truth. And we know the truth is awesome. You sent your Son to bear our sins, take our guilt, and we take these symbols in remembrance of him. So fill us with awe at who you are, even as we take these symbols that your Son gave us to remember. In Christ's name, amen.